Doctor.
Good morning, gang.
Good morning.
Last book of the Bible. I asked last week if anybody had any questions on the first 65 books, and none of you did. And I suppose that a few of you were caught off guard that you went home and read those 65 books last week. You'll need them to get the book of Revelation unwrapped. Who's the author, the primary author of this book?
John.
Oh, didn't learn anything last week.
God
the Father. The Father. Who does the Father write this book to?
Jesus.
Who did Jesus give it to?
John.
And what did John do?
He gave it to
us. There we go. Okay. This is all pass fail. You guys all are going to get good grades. Last week we looked at chapter 1. And you remember briefly that John is a prisoner of the Roman Emperor Domitian on the island of Patmos off the coast of Turkey, little small island. He's in a cell, probably 95 AD. That would have been about 60 years after Pentecost. So the gospel is spread throughout Europe and Asia Minor and throughout that ancient world. And while he's there, he's given this message to write down. And it's a message that is signified. It's signified. It comes with words and symbols, which is partly what makes this book difficult for so many people. We were promised a blessing for reading this book, and this is a kind of a blood-curdling, scary book in places, and yet it promises a blessing to all those who read it. And it is a book that we ought to read, obviously. Right in chapter 1, we get this remarkable picture of Jesus as he is now, as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the living one, the one who is the conqueror over death. And in chapter 1 particularly, Jesus is seen as in the garments of a great high priest, walking in the midst of the churches as the Lord of the church, actively Lord of all of the churches in the world. And he has hair as white as wool, that identifies him with the Ancient of Days back in Daniel, has a golden sash around his waist, the great garments, eyes like a flame of fire, and feet like burnished brass, all those beautiful images that are symbolic of his powers and his attributes. He has a sharp two-edged sword, remember that? Mm-hmm. And Jesus tells John to write down the things that were, the things that are right now, and the things that are to come. And the first part of this message, then, is a series of letters to seven churches, seven representative churches. Now, there were in Turkey hundreds of churches by this time, small home churches. A lot of them had sprung from their great church at Ephesus. These weren't big cathedrals and buildings. They're house churches, community churches, little groups. And the Lord picks out seven representative churches. And I think you'll see that these churches are typical of seven churches that you'd find in the world anywhere today. And I think this shows us that God likes variety, that he likes a lot of different forms of worship and lifestyles in the churches within the boundaries, and that there's no perfect church. And you see that there's a pattern in these messages. The Lord introduces himself to each church by one or more of his attributes. He has words of commendation in general. He says nice things about the church. Then he points out things that he's displeased with in that congregation. And then he urges the overcomers, the people that the core remnant in that church, to fix things, to get their lives back into line with where he'd like them to be. And that's the general theme here, and that's this little summary sheet of paper I gave you. Now, if you read through these, if we were to wander around the world today, we could find a church somewhere that was like each one of these churches in some sense. Ray Sedgman points out that we go a lot through the epistles in the New Testament, which are letters to the churches, and we study them all the time, but nobody ever bothers with the seven letters that Jesus himself wrote to the churches. These are neglected series of letters. So, well worth our looking at what Jesus himself thinks about his church, his churches, the good and the bad, and what needs fixing and correcting. Now, there's another pattern that will emerge, I think, as you see that, and that is that there's a historical progression in these churches. The very first church we look at is very typical of the apostolic church, the first generation of the church up to about the year 100, in which the apostles themselves had founded the churches and gotten them established in sound doctrine and appointed elders and got them all functioning. Then the next letter is a letter to a church that's undergoing an enormous amount of persecution. And that fits very well with the history of early church during a good part of the late Roman Empire, when there was intense persecution of the church. Well, you can find persecuted branches of the Christian church in the world today that are suffering terribly for their faith. That third church that we run onto is the church that has made an alliance with the government. This kind of corresponds with Constantine. We'll get into that a little bit more as we get along in that. Then comes the Church of Thyatira, which corresponds with the time period in history when the Roman Church has its greatest ascendancy and its maximum influence, the Roman Catholic Church. Well, there are obviously Roman Catholic churches around the world, many of whom are legitimate Christian assemblies. Great period of the Roman Catholic Church, when the Catholic Church held way over most of Europe, it was followed by, what do you think would follow that period? The Protestant Reformation, that Sardis. And after the Protestant Reformation comes Philadelphia, the missionary evangelical church of brotherly love. And then finally, what would you expect the last state of the church to be? Full-scale open revival? Oh, Laodicea, the lukewarm church. And I won't ask you where you think we are today. I have my opinion. Yes, ma'am.
Someone told me that the only church of all these churches that's still active, or where there is still a church, is Laodicea, which was really surprising. But
today, you know, I've always wanted to go to the seven churches. Ray Thedman and a bunch of us put a trip together right around the time Ray retired, and he canceled it at the last moment, I think, for a bunch of reasons, and we only had a small group. And I've tried several times. If you want to put together a little trip to the seven churches, let's do it. Because I've been in Israel and Egypt and places. But I'd like to go see these churches, see the Western Turkey. It's very beautiful over there. Anyhow, chapter 1, the last part of chapter 1 introduces this. We noticed in verse 17 that when I saw him, John says, when I saw this vision of Jesus, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you've seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, obviously, immediately we have symbolic imagery here. This is not a literal seven stars, but we're told that the seven stars are identified with seven angels, and that each one of these churches has an angel over it. And I made a little joke that I didn't hardly think that was the senior pastor. Because we don't have a senior pastor here at PBC, and I don't like most senior pastors when I run onto them. You know, that's just my personal bias, because I strongly believe in non-hierarchical church leadership, so I think these are literal angels. And I would be hard-pressed to find a man over any church that I thought was responsible for the overall well-being of the whole church. I just think that this is real. So let's have real angels here. And real angels over churches. So we got a real angel somewhere around Palo Alto looking over PBC. I think that would be the way I'd look at that. A good angel, obviously. All right, that okay? A little spooky for some of you here. Hope not. And we've got seven lampstands. Walbert thinks that the lampstand had only one lamp, but I brought a seven-branch menorah here because I like seven-branch menorahs, the Jewish lamp. And seven, remember, comes up again and again in Revelation as the number of completeness or fullness. If we have seven churches, we have a full orb picture of the church as it is, with all of its faults and all of its strengths and all of its diversity all around the world over 2,000 years. So I just thought, well, I'd like a seven branch if I understand myself. Greek scholar John Anneker has brought elaborate editions of the Greek here today, and he's ready to interrupt at any point that he finds we're getting out of line too much here. When Ray Stedman preached through the book of Revelation down at the PBC Cupertino some years ago, and that's what you'll find in the book God's Final Word, they forced him to use that New International Version Bible book. And you'll find in here that Ray's always correcting them, gently and lovingly pointing out that they're not quite accurate in all details. So Anneker plays that role here of our prompter. And he's from us. And he's read all the whole book, too. He read all 66 books. So he rested me. All right, chapter 2. First letter, first church, Ephesus. To the angel of the church of Ephesus. How did the church of Ephesus get started? Apostle Paul visited there on one of his missionary journeys. Came back through there and spent 2 years there. Rented a building downtown, old warehouse. Someplace in the hall of prayer, and he spent 6 days a week teaching all day long, teaching what he supposed he was teaching, taking as much Bible knowledge into these people as he could. How would you like to sit under the Apostle Paul 4, 5, 6 hours a day all week long for 2 years? You'd know quite that much, huh? Pour your whole heart into it. So he loved that church and spent time building and then developing, had many friends there. You can't say that this church lacked for good teaching, or it certainly didn't. Ephesus is a big commercial city, noted for the temple of
Artemis,
the temple of the Greek goddess Artemis. Got the great statue of Artemis in the temple, and highly revered, and the great one of the most beautiful temples in all of Asia Minor, and wealthy city of commerce and trade and commercialism and all that sort of thing, okay? To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his hand, who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands. Anyone look at the things that Jesus says about himself to that church? He's picked out of chapter 1 two things. He holds seven stars in his hand. He walks in the midst of seven golden lampstands. What do you suppose those two symbols are designed to tell you? Just right offhand. What is Jesus saying to that church?
He's there.
He's there for them. Who's in charge? Who's holding the whole church in his hand? All the churches.
Jesus.
Jesus. And why do you suppose he's walking among the churches with his brass boots on that are burnished in fire?
He's ever present.
He's ever present, and he's constantly evaluating, walking around through the church and examining everything that's going on, because it's his church and it's his people. Fully aware of all the good and bad that's going on in the church, in the assembly. All right? Now, what does he say? If you want to get somebody to change, you say all the nice things about them first. You know, and so he does. He says all the nice things that he sees about this church. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them like liars. You have persevered, and you have patience, and you have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. What do you suppose that refers to? What's this church doing? What are all these new Christians, ordinary people just like you and me, that have found the Lord in Ephesus, that have been all excited by the freedom and teaching of the new covenant and what the apostle has taught them? What do you suppose that they've actually been doing?
Evangelizing.
They're spreading the word. They take this message out, which has not been heard anywhere, all over the countryside. No email. No easy way of communication went on foot. And so they're very busy at that. And then what else? They have a great love for truth, for sound doctrine. You would think they did after the Apostle Paul had been there. And the Apostle Paul, the last time he talked to the elders at Ephesus, said something to them. What did he say? With tears in his eyes as he said, I probably won't see you guys again, he said in the book of Acts. He says, afterward, I know fierce wolves will come in among you. And what's that mean?
They'll be deceived.
Yeah, the deceitful, treacherous, false teachers are going to come into your midst who look like the real thing but aren't, who seem to be Christians and seem to have something attractive to offer you, but it's not. And this church has been good at identifying that. They know the Bible very well, so they know the little subtle things that start you off on the wrong direction. They can identify these false teachers, and they dislike them, and they deal with them, and they're not welcome in their homes, and they draw some good, strong boundaries. How's that for a good basis for a church in a very morally relativistic age, where we're saturated with information, but on the other hand, we could get careless about sound doctrine, about the content of the gospel. Pretty good church here for holding the line. Have you ever heard of the problem of dead orthodoxy? Unfortunately, churches that are absolutely doctrinally correct down to the last drop of water in the baptismal, whatever it is, font, basin, what, bathtub. Well, that's the problem here. So, hardworking, patient, enduring, proper. We're doing things, everything by the book. We're doing things just the way the Lord told us. We're obeying perfectly. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from you, from its place, unless you repent. Now, what's gone wrong here? And incidentally, we know from the early history of the church that many, many churches in Asia Minor, in that part of the world, at this particular early time period, which started out as being strong in doctrine, grew cold and formal over the course of time. So, obviously, this is not just a church. This is something that happens in every generation to all kinds of churches that start out with the soundest possible doctrine and just exactly the right teaching. And what goes wrong?
Losing your love.
What do you think it means to leave the love you had at first, or your first love? What kind of love is that?
We can handle everything ourselves instead of depending on.
Yeah, if you know a lot of Bible truth, you tend to, it can make you proud and self-sufficient. You know, you've got it all figured out. Yeah.
Well, I know when you first taste of Christ and His forgiveness of your sins, there's a great, wonderful thrill and enthusiasm, and you want to tell everybody, and just the most wonderful thing is experience, and there's just a lot of enthusiasm.
Remember that? Remember how much what it was like when you first knew the Lord intimately, and you experienced His forgiveness and His cleansing, and the excitement of knowing Him, and you wanted also to share that with others, and how warm was the fellowship, and how close you felt to other Christians that you knew.
You tend to focus on the law and forget about Christ.
Yeah, that letter kills the spirit, gives life. Yeah, remember there are two extremes in the church always. One is the extreme of legalism, which is this an external formalism, and the other extreme would be license or excess liberty. Steve?
Well, I think along what Carol was saying, that as you can't forget really the depravity of your own sin.
Yeah.
And you think, well, I really was good enough.
I've got it made now.
Yeah.
Yeah, I've got it made.
And a new believer reminds you of just that pure joy of being forgiven.
His college student came over to see me yesterday, dropped in on me, freshman from San Jose State, and stayed about 6 hours. And he's in that stage of being absolutely thrilled and excited about his relationship with Jesus, and he just full of questions, and it lights up when you give him a little simple answer, you know, from John 3:16 or something. and I just went to bed very much refreshed by the presence of this new Christian. Yes, ma'am.
Well,
When you first learn it, like getting distracted by other
things. Oh, getting distracted by other things. That's true. Now we've got the church together. Let's go on about our business and build our houses. We ran onto that back in the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem when the building of the temple stopped because people were making their nice paneled houses. Yeah.
One thing that comes to my mind is the marriage relationship, the parallel there, and also the mystery of being, the mystery of marriage that Paul talks about and how it ties in with the oneness of being with Christ. And I'm just thinking, you know, how much I think, when I look at my marriage and I see the weaknesses in it, a lot of it has to do with the fact that I've lost my first love. Or not lost, but at times I want to, you know, put something else before that relationship that deteriorates the relationship. And I just see a parallel in church life as well. You know, it's almost like a mirror. You know, as the family goes, as the relationship with the spouse goes, so goes the relationship with the church.
I like that. I'm single, but I watch a lot of my married friends and their enthusiasm and their love for each other when they're newly married and then come back in a few years. Not always as vital as it was. Art?
A lot of times I think we try to replace love with knowledge.
Oh, yeah.
And the problem happens where we somehow think that those love gets away from us. We don't have a handle on how to make that go. Knowledge we can control, but love involves the whole person. It's both aspects of it. And a lot of times we try to focus on, now we know it, we've got it, but even our knowledge doesn't deepen us. What ends up happening is we have surface knowledge that doesn't involve our whole person. The difference between knowledge and wisdom is that wisdom involves the whole man, and that's when we grow and change.
I think also that what happens when we lose our first love, we fall in love with a message, a way of teaching, how we present the word. And in doing that, we lose sight of the spirit moving. The Lord Jesus is the living word. So we fall in love with a message and despise anyone who does not teach the way we teach.
Oh, yes. That's good. That's a little bit too strong. You may have friends that applies to
it. Is that related to the fact that a lot of new believers, their prayers are answered more readily by older believers?
I think that's probably why do the prayers of new Christians get answered more readily than the prayers of us old timers? I think because of that.
Not
all.
Me, when I was a new Christian, my prayers were answered more readily.
Well, some of that is lost in me. When I don't pray from the heart, God ignores me, I think. Anyway, this is what Ray says. So serious is the situation. The Lord says, in effect, if you don't fix this problem, I will have to remove your lampstand. That doesn't mean that individual members of the church will lose their salvation or lose the grace of God. It means this church will lose its ability to shed the light of truth. No matter how hardworking, persevering, and orthodox the church may be, if it loses its first love, it will cease to have an illuminating impact on the world. First century warning of our Lord has been fulfilled again and again in thousands of churches, down to and including our own age of the 1990s. All across the world, everywhere you go, you find church after church where congregations continue to meet, sermons continue to be preached, hymns continue to be sung, good works continue to be done, and yet there is no impact, no fire, no light. The lampstand has been removed. The community which surrounds such a church goes on about its business, blithely ignoring whatever is said and done within that quaint little building with the cross on the roof. We have a quaint building, old Early Safeway, but we don't have a cross. That church has become irrelevant. So has its message, its light has failed. That's been the Lord, who looks at the church as an utter realist, and if you aren't doing things the way he wants, he just leaves. And people go right on about the motions and see that? Now that's kind of interesting. And then in your notes, I won't read them, but Ray has some very helpful personal things in there about maintaining the glow and the intimacy and the warmth in your own walk with Jesus. And look, read that. That hit home, that sure does. It hits me home, really. In a culture, remember in the Old Testament, in our looking at Israel after the exile, because wickedness is multiplied, the love of most men will grow cold. We're in times of evil, and people go into hiding, and we're all gathered from all over the whole peninsula. Pretty hard for us to spend time together for the intimacy, the warmth, the transparency. Maybe you get that best by getting a small home group going in addition to coming to church on Sunday. But that, it's real effort then, as it is in a marriage, it's a real effort to maintain that warmth, intimacy, openness in the congregation. All right, next thing he says, but I have this one thing in your favor. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's a difficult problem, because nobody exactly knows for sure who the Nicolaitans were. Probably a man named Nicholas. And there's two general ideas about what this guy did. He seemed to have been a sect or a cult within the church, maybe promoting and teaching a little bit of moral sexual looseness. It was okay that all things are lawful. We're free now from the law. So it might have to do with a tolerating of moral looseness, which will indeed ruin the fellowship of any church really very quickly. The church is supposed to guard two things. There's two things the church watches out for. One is the kerygma, the content of the doctrine. The other one is the koinonia, which is the quality of the fellowship. And remember, we talked about all the leavens that come into the church, Phariseeism and legalism and immorality that spoil the fellowship. Every church has to constantly guard those two areas that have to do with teaching and serving, quality of life. So it would make sense that there was somebody in the church ruining the fellowship. Now, the other thing about the Nicolaitans, it means literally rule over the people. And there are a lot of Bible teachers think that this is the time the early church began to get a hierarchy of imperial pastors. Ray calls them imperial pastors. A hired paid professional clergy to do the work of the ministry so that we who are the people can just put money in the offering plate and sit around. Well, from the early days there has been a tendency towards a division of clergy and laity, which is not in the New Testament, which we have to fight against. Ephesians 4, one of the great platforms of this church, that the staff, which is God put in place, is here to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The ministry is yours and mine, and we have gifted people around here that get us fired up for the ministry. Remember that? All that 1950 sort of stuff from founding days here at PBC. And this church hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, so they resisted hierarchy, they resisted any kind of looseness of lack of discipline in the church. So that's another point in their favor. So the main thing that's wrong with this church is the lack of warm, intimate, open love, fellowship, working together. That's the main criticism. Now, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sevenfold Spirit. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. All the way through our Old Testament studies, we talked about the remnant in Israel, the believing remnant in the midst of professing Israel. That now all the way down through Israel's history, not everybody believed. People said they believed. Not everybody really knew the Lord, followed the Lord. But there was always a remnant. And in the church, there's a remnant. In any church, there's a core, maybe big, maybe small, of people who love and serve the Lord. And then a lot of bystanders. A lot of people are coming along for the ride, or still searching, or haven't made up their mind, or can't tell who they are. And this is one reason why I always tell people, go get yourself plugged into a local church and forget about the fact that the church has got problems. All churches have problems. Go find the remnant. Go find the real believers in that church and hang out with them. And you notice that the promise here is to those people in the church. Not everybody's not going to listen to this correction, but some of you will. So the Lord is saying, I know who you are, you who love the Lord, and even though you might be in an environment that's not ideal, you can't fix the whole church, but you can fix your life. Now, here's what I want you to do. Listen to me, and there's a special reward if you'll pay attention to me. What are you going to, what's your reward? I will give you to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, this way you got to go back and read Genesis again. Tree of life is also mentioned once in Proverbs. Tree of life is once connected with wisdom. Wisdom is a tree of life to all those who lay hold of her, Solomon says. All right, what is this tree of life that you get to eat of if you're in this kind of a church, or in any kind of a church, and you take God to heart about this matter? Tree of life. Two trees in the Garden of Eden. The forbidden tree of the knowing of good and evil, which allows you into the realm of judging and evaluating good and from evil, and only God can do that. The tree of life is not prohibited to Adam and Eve until after the fall. What would happen? What do you get if you go eat from the tree of life? You get an everlasting life. It's a renewing, regenerating, and the tree of life is a symbol of Jesus himself, isn't it? We feed upon Jesus. The tree of the knowing of good and evil is also a symbol of God himself. It's a symbol of God as the judge and the one who evaluates good from evil. The tree of life now. The tree of life is going to come up later. And if you've read ahead, what does the tree of life do later on in the book of Revelation? Well, we find that in New Jerusalem, there's a river. And the tree of life spreads its branches over the river, and it bears a different fruit every month of the year. And the leaves of the tree are for the healings of the nations. So this is a healing, kind of a pharmaceutical tree that refreshes and renews and deeply feeds. Now, if these people know the Bible really well, and you're telling them to go feed from the tree of life, then this is a call for... Mark?
I'm saying there's a difference again between wisdom and knowledge.
Yeah.
Wisdom is being hooked up to the one who gives it, and knowledge is something you can have apart from it.
You have all the head knowledge in the world and be a dull, lifeless person. And what he's after here is the heart knowledge of knowing the Lord Jesus intimately, personally, keeping that relationship alive, and getting your sinking your roots down into Christ.
Do we apply this to our individual spiritual life? What is the most important thing that we don't lose our first love for Jesus?
Oh, that's a great question. What is the most important thing that we don't do? Well, I think that's why we have seven letters here. Because there's probably more than one thing that we don't do, and it varies from person to person. I wouldn't presume to know where you're at in your walk with God or what you need, unless I sat down for hours and talked to you, and then I might know a little bit. It's highly personalized, isn't it?
Could the tree of life be the word of God?
Yes, but not just the...
Isn't that what we do in the
living word sense. Mark points out the difference between head knowledge and heart wisdom, and that inner knowing, that inner kind of knowing way down deep inside because you've experienced it from God, that you've acted on truth. Remember also, truth not acted on is of no value to you. When you act on truth, it becomes part of who you are.
You know, from what you said about earlier, it will show in our relationship, this new love. It will show in our relationship. So if I find myself growing cool, and not as loving toward my fellow person, you know, neighbor or whoever, then I know I have to take care of this, the tree of life, because that's Christ in me.
Yeah.
He loves. He will love in and through me, and that's hindered. That love goes cool.
I've always admired men like John Stott, who spend hours per day in their prayer life. And just getting to know the Lord and praying and going in their prayer closet and spending hours and hours. And I have a hard time getting 10 minutes alone with the Lord. so I'm indicted on that one.
I think, I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think overcoming is a picture of really walking by the Spirit,
mm-hmm.
because we're not adequate to do these things
yes.
ourselves.
Good. I think that's good. What is the word overcome, Dr. Annika, Professor Annika? Oh, he's not asleep again. Boring classes.
I can't pull out a English word for the New Testament.
Oh! we lost the meaning in translation.
Let me just put it that way.
I'm teasing him without mercy here. Mark?
Maybe the word overflow would look good, too.
Okay, all right. Let's look at the next church here a little bit. The apostles are all dead and gone. John died at the age of 90-something or other just before the end of the first century. And now the apostles are all gone. And we have those young pastors and teachers who were mentored by the apostles. We have the church fathers. We begin to get a lot of sorting out of doctrines and settling of the fundamental truth of the New Testament and arguing over which books are in the canon. But let's look at the Church of Smyrna, which is the modern city of Izmir, a third largest city in Turkey, on the coast, a huge city, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Right. These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. That's all Jesus says about himself to this church. No sharp-edged sword, no feet of burning bronze, no piercing eyes. He is the first and the last. He was dead, and he is now alive forevermore. Pick that out of chapter 1. I know your works, your tribulation, heavy, intense pressure, and your poverty. People every day were poor in a city that was very wealthy. I know the blasphemy who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Special pressure and persecution from groups of Jews in this city who said they were Jews but hated Jesus and did everything they could to stomp out these early Christians, which they're here called a synagogue of Satan. Do we have a synagogue of Satan today? Sure do. Not so much in this country, but you'll see it if you go over to Israel and you see the Jesus-hating branch of the Jews. They tend to be a little more polite about it, but that's in their core. They're totally opposed to the message of Jesus. And these people who are supposed to be Jews and supposed to believe in Jesus are enemies of God and blaspheming this group of people. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What is negative about this church that Jesus finds fault with? Nothing. Nothing. What's the overall theme? What's going on with these people and these wonderful dear Christians in ancient Smyrna?
Persecution.
They are under intense persecution. This happens to be not only the main headquarters for the synagogue of Satan, it happens to be the headquarters for the imperial cult for the worship of Caesar as Lord. And now this 10 days could mean you guys are going to go through a period of intense persecution, which means getting killed. Or it may refer to the 10 seasons of persecution that lasted over the whole time period of this church from about 100 to about 313. From Nero all the way up to Domitian, and emperor after emperor, and waves of persecution. And these people right here in Smyrna got the full brunt of it. Could you go to places in the world and find churches like this? Oh, am I, yes. It seems foreign to us, but it wouldn't be hard for us to find people here who've been to those churches that are constantly persecuted and hounded and hassled, denied privileges in the workplace, shunned by their neighbors, and arrested and put to death, and ripped apart. And yeah.
I know in places in Eastern Europe, this took place over a, this kind of persecution took place over a very slow period of time. And it's like, you know, it's like a sap that can deteriorate a very strong tree. And that's the kind of persecution. It doesn't necessarily have to be, you know, flamboyant, somebody being put on a stake and burning. It's just the small pressures that governments can put on, that even religious organizations. It's really, it's something you don't really see. Then overnight, you understand it, but it's too late.
That, yeah, I like that. That's kind of thalipsis. This word tribulation can mean steady, insidious, unrelenting pressure. Maybe not out and out violent opposition, but a steady resistance that wears you down. And finally, you just quit and give up.
Since we have it again, the word overcome, it's the same word that's used in Romans 3:4. So it's sort of a combination of a judicial victory as well as conquering more in a military sense, but
that's
more
right.
In a judicial sense. So that when you're called to answer for it, when you're judged, as Paul puts it in Romans 3, you win the verdict. And in a sense, they're in spirit. All these churches are in spiritual warfare, and in that conflict, the believers who are faithful. By the grace of God.
So that vindication, you will be vindicated. What is Jesus' role in this church? Well, he reminds them that he's the first and the last. He's at the beginning and the end of history. He's a living one. If anybody knows about persecution, suffering, agony, pain, and death, it's Jesus. He's in the middle of this church, identifying with them, walking with them, carrying their pain and suffering with them, and he's going to get them out of their hand, and they may die physically, but there's one thing they don't have to ever worry about, ever. The second death, which is? Great question, Jeff.
But yeah, the promise of the resurrection, that even though they'll be persecuted, they'll be brought back.
You guys are going to emerge on the other side victorious in the resurrection, and you have nothing to fear about that at all. Second death can't touch you. What is the second death? Permanent separation from the presence of God forever. Not extinction. Don't be afraid of the one who can kill your body and after that has nothing more that he can do to you. Rather, indeed, fear him who, having killed the body, has the power to throw body and soul into hell. Jesus said that's kind of strong. He who hears. So if you happen to be under pressure or distress of one kind or another, maybe a pressure from your boss or pressure from family or from friends that's kind of relentless, hang in there. There's so many young people today I know who are in this instant gratification mode that I want it all right now. And the whole message of the Bible is no, you want to invest in the eternal side of things. Don't worry about today's trials, distresses, problems. We're looking for the long-term goal here. And all these bad things are all going to work out. Yeah.
I don't mean to be pretexting, but I'm reminded of Jesus' words telling the apostles about in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome.
There we go. That's.
And he also says that in Luke, I send you out as sheep
Among wolves.
And he's constantly warning and keep forewarning us that if you walk with him, be ready, be alert. The alert buttons come on. And it's just the reality of being a Christian.
Excellent. Great. Let's start on the third church, just so we get a little start up, and then pick it up there next week. To the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now there's a lot in there.
Yes, there is.
There's a lot. After the heavy-duty persecutions of the early church ended, we came into a period of in which persecution of the Christian community stopped. In fact, something happened historically that was really looked good, but it was a disaster. What was that? Oh, everybody knows.
Constantine.
Emperor Constantine had a big vision of a flaming cross, and we don't know whether he might have been a Christian, and his mother Helena went to Israel and built all those early churches and all those shrines, and he decided that it would be a very wise thing to do to make Christianity the official state religion. And as Glenn Miller has pointed out to us, by this time, the number of Christians in Asia Minor was a very substantial part of the population. So this is a good political move, too, because you've got a Christian, strong Christian element in the whole culture. The word Pergamum gives us, the Greek is speaks of, we have the words bigamy, polygamy, marriage of church and state. Marriage. Now that sounds like a great idea, doesn't it? Isn't this a great plan to have the government on our side and to be able? We have some subsidies now. We can get money and books and curriculum, and we can get the best paid professional pastors in the land. Because they can go to the right cemeteries and get all the cemeteries and get all the right and great scholars can make sure that we get the absolute best instruction. Won't that be nice? No, it won't. It's a disaster. Sharp, two-edged sword. That's what he says. What Jesus says is what he says about a sharp, two-edged sword. What's that about? It cuts to the core of the issue, and there's a compromise here that's deadly. And we still have evidence of that compromise anywhere in the world, all over Europe, state churches, Lutheran church, an official state church, Catholic church in many countries. You get baptized when you're over 13, your taxes pay for the church, you're automatically a Christian. So you can get baptized, married, and buried by the church, and everybody says, yes, you're a good church-going Christian. But what about those big cathedrals in Europe with their subsidized, that is, doornail and lifeless and empty? And now when the American, many of the founding fathers of America came over here to establish freedom of worship, what was one of the things they were really afraid of would happen in this country? That we would get a state church that became the official state religion, such as could be found in Europe. What about the French Revolution? What was part behind the French Revolution? There was something going on.
Part
of this whole package of this corrupt, decadent Roman Catholic Church over here, and people seeing the insidious deadness of a bureaucratic, authoritarian religious system that's supposed to be Christian, and obviously isn't.
They're still going.
Still going on today. Well, we can see now. Sharp, two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, in this particular city of Pergamum was an ancient temple up on the hill, and in that temple up on the hillside was a chair in the temple to Satan, or a chair to one of the gods. That was actually excavated in the 1800s and taken to, where was it taken? This chair that was called Satan's throne was actually moved by archaeologists, moved physically from this town and put in someplace else. A museum. in Berlin. A Pergamum Museum in Berlin, and I leave it to you to if you want to read into it that the rise of World War I and World War II are indications that the throne of Satan has moved itself over to Berlin. That's already said the suggestion I do that to you. But there really was a chair. But I think beyond that, Satan's throne is. What do you suppose that means? So if you got a city where you say Satan's throne is there, he's got a grip on the city. San Francisco? Yeah, I think so. Palo Alto? Yeah, probably a different way. Satan's throne is. All right? Deadly, intense, evil. Gripping the whole culture, all the levels of the culture. You did not deny my name. You held fast to my name by authority, by doctrine, my belief. You did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you. Probably one of some people think this was one of the first martyrs of the Christian church that was obvious, or a very well-known Christian. Anybody ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, by the way?
Yeah.
That'll kill you.
Yeah.
Polycarp, the martyrdom of Polycarp. Maybe I'll try to print that out for you, because it's such a moving story of this old man who was burned at the stake and refused to deny Jesus. And it's such a noble death at the very God of man. Now we'll just get a little bit more. I have a few things among you. One of the things that I find in your church is that there are some of you there who are holding on to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And now you've got to go back and read the Book of Numbers. Everybody knows the Book of Numbers well. Who in the world is Balaam? King of Moab. Who is Balaam? Hired prophet. Seems to have known the Lord, knew the Bible well, but you could go hire him if you wanted to be your own private guru or chaplain or whatever, if you were the king of Moab. And now we're talking about the late period of the Exodus. The Jews have completed their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and they're moving up the east side of the Jordan River in what is now the land of Jordan, and they come up through the land of Moab and Edom and southern Jordan, and Balak is alarmed. And what does Balak do? He goes and hires Balaam, and he says, curse my people, curse those people over there. And Balaam says, I can't do that. And and Balaam persists and persists, and it's humorous. What happens? A donkey. The Lord speaks through a donkey to this guy and says, and is standing right in front of the path of the donkey is the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword, and he's just about to kill Balaam for being such an obstinate, stubborn guy, and the donkey warns him to turn back. His own donkey sees the Lord better than Balaam does. Lots of humor in that. And so Balaam goes back and he says, you know, I really can't curse those people down there, but I have a scheme that will work. What's the scheme that will work? Yeah, let's get out and get them Midianite girls. These guys have been out in the hot desert. These single men have been out in the hot desert. These been struggling around. Let's throw a nice dinner party for them and welcoming them to the land of Moab. Wine, women, and song. And what happened? The Midianites put on this big party, and here comes the weary Jews wandering up through the wilderness, and they find this welcoming committee and all these fair young maidens there with the best wine and a nice meal set out on the table, and turns into an orgy. It turns into a big party with much sexual immorality and drunkenness and debauchery, and the net end result is death. A slaughter. How many people died? I think 175,000 or something. It's one of those things that's that's mentioned for us back in, you'll see that perhaps some virulent form of sexually transmitted disease went through it. Maybe it was a supernatural judgment of the angel, but God judged it swiftly. And right in that time period, we get this guy, Phineas. Phineas, great hero in the Old Testament. What did he do? Took a sword, ran in, right out in public into the tent where one of the Jewish men had taken one of his Midianite women, and he went in and put a sword through the both of them right while they're in the middle of their whatever, their hanky-panky. And that is commended so highly that that's the place that Phineas is justified by his faith in the Old Testament. That action and the faith behind it is what brought him into the place of honor as a noble Levite. Now, I don't think you should try that in today's culture. First of all, you'd kill too many people. But I think that the idea would be here that how much God hates evil and how the sharp two-edged sword is meant to divide truth from error and bad conduct from good conduct and so on. Yeah.
For people to hold us responsible for those kinds of things in the Old Testament, how would you reply? It sounds sort of like it might be not a Christian thing to do, but it is commended. And so, how do Christians respond to that concept?
I think the equivalent doctrine in the New Testament is church discipline, which can go on informally or informally. I've been through that, so I know what that's all about long years ago. And others have too. A church that holds its leaders especially accountable for lifestyle as well as doctrine. And we hold one another accountable for lifestyle. We, one by one, individually help one another by correcting things when we get up astray. I think we could quit there. Look at all that. What a gold mine this is. What a gold mine for us today. Our Father, thank you for these great letters from the Lord Jesus directly to churches, to us. How piercing and penetrating and relevant they are. And I pray, Father, that you can examine our hearts and let that penetrating eyesight of yours look down into the core of our being and help us to make the individual corrections in our lives and our conduct that will revive and refresh us. And help us not to try to blame others for the things that ought to be fixed in us. Help us to be in that class of overcomers who are responsive, who love you from the heart, not just in the head. We would pray that you might just revive and refresh us with your mercy, with your presence, with the inner light that shows us what we're really like. And thank you for being on our side, and thank you for being our companion, our strength, our Lord, our Savior, and thank you for the final victory that's going to be ours because of what you are to us. And watch over us this week, we pray, in the name of Jesus.
Could I just jump in real quick? In the bulletin this morning is an insert on a seminar coming up at the end of this month. It's with Jan Fokelman, and Bill Risk's Bay Area Theological Library is organizing that. Friday evening, Saturday morning, great chance. It's going to be reading biblical narrative and poetry. So I'll mention it in the future weeks, but just wanted to put in a plug for that.